So this last week, I had the chance to have coffee with a friend of mine and catch up a bit. During our conversation, as we were sitting there sipping on our lattes, we got to talking about Eugene Peterson, the pastor, the prolific writer on Christian spirituality, probably best known to most folks for his paraphrase of the Bible known as The Message. As you may know, Eugene died last October, and my friend was telling me a little bit about something that Eugene's son, Leif, said at Eugene's memorial service. Leif, as he was sharing his remarks about his dad, said, basically, my dad had only one sermon. And he fooled everybody into thinking he had lots of things, but he really only had one sermon. Eugene Peterson had just one message. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. It's not a bad summary of Eugene, and it's not a bad summary of the book of Jonah, and it's not a bad summary even of this portion of this story that Linda just read for us. So if you would you turn to Jonah chapter 1 with me in a Bible you brought with you, or again, just remind you, you can pick one up on the way in, on the tables in the back, or pull it up on an app on your phone. Just want to continue to encourage you to make sure you've got the text in front of you, even if we do have it on the screens as well. But when we last saw Jonah, the word of the Lord had come to this prophet of strong boundaries and told him to cross the border that he'd established and to go into enemy territory, to go to the great city of Nineveh, and to call out against it. But as you remember, Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. In fact, he goes completely the opposite direction. He doesn't go to the place where he is called to extend God's mercy to those who least deserve it. Instead, Jonah flees towards Tarshish, a place that he hopes to escape from God's presence. Let's go back through the story a little bit here. Let's pick up in verse 4, where the storyteller says this, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." So notice that God is not fooled or caught unaware of his prophet's attempt to run away. The Lord knows where Jonah is going and where Jonah is at all times. And the Lord pursues his fleeing prophet, and he stops him in dramatic fashion. Jonah won't go to the great city on his own, and so God hurls a great storm at him. Now, the word picture here is actually of a warrior taking and throwing or chucking a spear. Just picture that. In this case, God's weapon of choice is a powerful storm, which he flings at Jonah and his ship. Even the sailors on the ship recognize that this is no ordinary storm. Now, it's not wrong to see this storm as an act of God's wrath, as long as we remember this, that God's wrath is always for the sake of God's mercy. God's wrath is always for the sake of God's mercy. So this is not God throwing some sort of temper tantrum because things aren't going his way and Jonah's not doing what he wants. The Lord is not vindictive in ways that I confess sometimes I can be. God does not yell in anger, "Fine, you want to go for a boat ride? Deal with this." You know, that's not God's posture. As one commentator notes, "Divine judgment is a severe mercy designed to restore the wayward to a right relationship with God." So the story continues, the middle of verse 5. "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So Jonah's descended even more, now into the bowels of the ship. It appears that he gets discovered there only when the sailors go into the ship's hold to get the cargo that they're throwing overboard. So again, just try to picture the scene. You know, down on the bottom of the ship, It is being tossed to and fro. The wood is creaking under the pressure as the waves are crashing against it. The wind is howling. There's probably water seeping down in there. And then all of a sudden you get this captain and Jonah just looking at each other, both wide-eyed, just startled as they encounter each other. Jonah's found in this deep sleep, oblivious to the loud and the violent chaos of the storm that is just crashing all around him. And in an ironic twist that must have totally shocked Jonah, the ship's captain hits Jonah with the exact commands that Jonah heard from the Lord. Arise, call out. Jonah is fleeing from the Lord's command to arise and to call out against the pagans in Nineveh. These words have been haunting his waking thoughts and perhaps now his dreams. And now Jonah wakes up to this pagan ship captain giving him the same command from which he was hiding. Arise and call out. As Timothy Keller notes in the book that many of you are reading as a part of this series, God sent his prophet to point the pagans toward himself, yet now it is the pagans pointing the prophet toward God. But there's no record at this point of Jonah saying anything in response. We're well into the story now, and this supposed spokesperson for God has yet to say a word. In a further irony, the sailors, in fact, turn out to be more willing to call upon Jonah's God than Jonah is. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, because Jonah is not forthcoming, the sailors resort to casting lots to discover the person, and really, actually, more importantly, to discover which deity is responsible for their peril. Now, just by a show of hands, anybody done any lot casting lately? No? Nobody casting lots too much? Okay, so in that case, just a quick reminder of what this practice was. Likely, since we don't do it with any regularity, lot casting was done by taking stones or other small objects and marking each one of them in such a way that they would represent, in this case, a person. And then those lots would be put into a container or sometimes even placed on the fabric of the garment of the lap of a robe as somebody sat with their legs. And then, obviously, things are jiggled and shaken around until one falls out. And that first lot out was understood to indicate the divinely appointed or designated person. And so here, Jonah wins the lot tree. Or not. When Jonah is outed and he's exposed, the sailors pepper him with questions. Apparently, they don't really know a whole lot about their passenger, who this Jonah is, because he's probably kept to himself and he's avoided these Gentile pagan sailors. So the questions come fast and furious. What's your occupation, your hometown, your native country, your race? In the sailor's worldview, a person could have a different deity or god for each of these different aspects of life. A different god for work, a god of their city, a god of their nation, a god of their family. And so the sailors are trying to discover which one of Jonah's deities may have been offended and why. And finally, Jonah breaks his silence. And we hear the prophet speak for the very first time. And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I'm not one of you, Jonah says. I don't serve a small-time regional deity. My God is the God who made the sea and the dry land. Yeah, some of you are smirking because already, don't miss the double irony that's here. First, it's ironic to claim that you fear the Lord when you are defiantly running from the Lord and the sailors are showing more reverence than you are. And second, it's ironic to proclaim the Lord is the maker of the sea when you're trying to run from him on a ship, on the sea. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. The sailors literally feared with great fear, the scripture says. They're shocked that Jonah would dare to defy such a powerful deity and in the process put all of their lives in danger. The sailors don't know the Lord like Jonah does. He's not their God, so they don't know what to do to appease this God of Jonah's. Meanwhile, the Lord is ratcheting up the pressure as the storm gets even worse. And now Jonah makes a pivotal choice. He says, kill me, sacrifice me by hurling me into the sea. It's not the only choice available to Jonah. But rather than choose to throw himself upon the mercy of God, he wants to be thrown into a raging sea. In fact, it's interesting that Jonah doesn't even mention the Lord God in his response to the sailors. And so verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Rather than throw him overboard, the sailors respond, let's get this guy back to shore, and we'll throw him onto the dock and then leave him far behind. See, the sailors don't get angry with Jonah for putting them in this mess and then take their anger out on him by chucking him over the side. They actually work to save Jonah as best they know how, even though Jonah seemingly does nothing to return the favor. You might say that these sailors act more Christian than Jonah does. But when the men ramp up their efforts to escape the storm, the Lord yet again ramps up the storm even more, because God is always staying one step ahead of them. And now the sailors have run out of options, and they're quickly running out of time. They don't want to incur the wrath of the Lord directly upon themselves. They've already seen and experienced enough of what God's wrath can do. So they cry out in mercy. The sailors' prayerful cries to the Lord stand in stark contrast to Jonah's silence. Again, we've got no indication that Jonah followed the captain's command and that he cried out to his God. He has not prayed. He has not spoken to the Lord at all thus far. And the episode concludes this way, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so now we get a little bit more flinging and hurling. The Lord hurls the great wind. The sailors hurl the cargo into the sea. Jonah says, hurl me, and now the sailors do. They hurl Jonah right into the sea. Acting like almost this another character in the story, the sea in a personified way goes from this destructive rage and rampage to a peaceful calm. And it's no wonder that the sailors literally feared with great fear the Lord, sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord, and they vowed vows. Their fear of the Lord doesn't go away when the storm stops. Whew, we're done with that. But actually, their fear actually increases even more when the storm stops, because they realize the sovereign power of the Lord. And it leads them to worship and to devotion. The sailors respond to God in the most natural way they know how. They revere the Lord and they pledge long-term commitments to this God that they have just discovered through their vows and their sacrifices. Their faith in the Lord may be immature and it may be incomplete, but it is not insincere and it is not insignificant. And in yet more irony, even in Jonah's disobedience, the Lord has made him effective in his calling as a prophet because he is bringing these pagans to faith. But while God grants the sailors what they asked for, God will not grant Jonah his death wish. The Lord overrules Jonah's disobedience and his desire for death. What is unbelievable here is not that God could cause a great fish to swallow Jonah. What's unbelievable, at least to Jonah thus far, is the lengths to which God will go in order to send Jonah to the Ninevites to afford them a chance at repentance and salvation. Jonah will not get what he rightly deserves, which is death. Jonah, in fact, will himself get mercy and be spared because God is not done with him yet. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. That's true for Jonah. And I want you to hear this morning that it is true for you. So remember, the book of Jonah was not put into our Bibles, into the scriptures, just to be a story to entertain us. It's there as an invitation for us to examine ourselves under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jonah ends up in a great storm because of his great disobedience to God's clear call. And so this is a hard truth, but one that we need to hear this morning and not avoid. Every sin brings a storm. Remember that sin is not just breaking God's commands. Sin isn't just breaking God's rules and regulations. But sin is breaking our very relationship with God. It is an attempt to flee from God's presence and to do life on our own terms. Even more, sin is a breaking of God's heart. So all sin, all of your sin and all of mine has consequences. The scriptures reveal that without God's intervention on our behalf, the ultimate payment for sin will be death. Every sin brings a storm. But now we need to be really clear here about something. Not every storm we experience in life is a direct result from our own sin for which we're responsible. Do you hear the distinction? See, sometimes storms come simply because we live in a very broken and a fallen world. Other times storms come because we live among others who make their own sinful choices and actions. Like the sailors on the boat, we get caught up in the destruction brought about by other people. But while not every storm we experience results from our own sin, every sin of ours will bring a storm one way or another. And like Jonah, we have choices about how we're going to respond. We too can sleep in the middle of the storms. You know, at first I thought it was remarkable that Jonah could sleep in the middle of all the storm with the boat lurching to and fro and the waves pounding against the hull and the wind whipping around. But then I thought about how often it is that I encounter other people who seem to be basically asleep to what's happening in their own lives. And then I thought, I wonder how often I do that too. See, we sleep in the storms of our lives through denial and through repression. You know, denial isn't just a long river in Egypt. Oh, come on, that was funnier than that. Oh, okay, the groan. Denial really is a way in which we fall asleep to ourselves, even in the midst of storms. We ignore the impact that the storm is having upon us, and we pretend we don't notice the wind and the waves. Our relationships suffer. Our physical health suffers. Our finances suffer. Our spiritual life suffers. And still we keep our eyes shut, creating daydreams that things aren't so bad. In fact, actually, researchers will tell you that this is really the first of what are known as the four pillars of addiction. It starts with denial. I'm fine, I don't have a problem. And it moves to minimization, I'm not that bad. And then to justification, all I want is a little relief. And then finally to rationalization, it's not my fault. You see, in addition to denial, we can also sleep through repression. It's a normal, healthy psychological function that when we experience pain and hardships, to sometimes we can suppress things for a little bit because we've just got a function. We can put it on the shelf and we can take it off later and we can deal with the pain and the hardships of life. But repression is different. You see, repression means that rather than face the feelings and the pain and the difficulty, the shame and the grief and the guilt that all of us take and all of us feel, instead repression says, I'm just going to stuff it down. I'm going to just push it down inside so I don't have to experience it. Because no one likes to face pain, so the temptation is to just shut it all down. But storms can't be contained, and the pain that we carry will eventually come out, even if it comes out sideways. In our anger, in a physical illness, in depression. See, we sleep through storms with denial, with repression. And by the way, just one more thing here. Have you noticed that Jonah has been alone in this story so far? It struck me this week. In God's call to Nineveh, Jonah is facing an enormous challenge. Where are his friends? Where's Jonah's family? Where's Jonah's community of faith in all of this? Why is Jonah facing this by himself and not with others? You see, sleeping through a storm actually goes hand in hand with isolation. When I start isolating myself or just isolating a part of myself that I don't want to share or reveal to others, it might be a sign that I'm going to sleep on myself and to a storm that needs to be paid attention to. So when the storms crash upon me, I need to ask, where's my community? Who do I trust who can be with me in this? Like Jonah, we can sleep in the storms, but also like Jonah, we can surrender to them as well. You see, instead of choosing repression and denial, we can choose resignation and despair as another alternative. At first glance, Jonah's move to sacrifice himself, it might appear noble, like he's giving himself up for the good of the others in some sort of loving, altruistic move. But the more I look at this, the less I'm convinced that that's the case. See, Jonah could have relented to God's pursuit. He could have repented of his choice to rebel and to flee. He could have turned into God's severe mercy and returned to shore and gone to Nineveh. And all indications are that God would have brought the storm to a halt if he had done that. But Jonah doesn't speak to God. He doesn't even speak of God. And sometimes we do this too. Instead of being asleep to our pain, we become completely absorbed in it. You've seen people do this, haven't you? And maybe you've done it yourself. We might act contrite. Yeah, I know, it's all my fault. Some people, we begin to over-identify with our pain and our trouble. Instead of saying, I made a huge mistake, we begin to say, I am a huge mistake. We can even spiritualize this with bad theology. Oh, God is just punishing me. Or the better sounding, but just as bad, it's just my cross to bear. And we begin to give up. Not to give in to God, but we give up and give into the storm. But notice that God isn't actually included in any of this when we do it. It's still all about us. God's mercy may be severe, but it is still mercy if we will but trust it, if we will turn to the Lord instead of ourselves. You see, like Jonah, when the storms result from our sin, we can choose to go to sleep in repression and denial, or we can surrender to resignation and despair. But the Lord won't let us just get away with either alternative. He's coming after you, and he is relentless. And the beautiful irony of this story, we actually find a better example in the sailors. Notice they're on a reverse arc from that of Jonah. They're going in the opposite direction. While Jonah sleeps, the sailors struggle to find God. While Jonah surrenders to death, the sailors fight to live. While Jonah's silence and inaction puts everybody in danger, the sailors work for the common good, and they even try to save Jonah. While Jonah never turns to the Lord, the sailors hunger to know more of the Lord. While Jonah never prays at all, the sailors shift from praying to their false gods to calling upon the Lord God. While Jonah claims to fear the Lord, the sailors are the ones who truly fear and worship the Lord in the end. So instead of being asleep to the storms or surrendering to them, we can actually follow the example of the sailors and turn to the Lord our God in true repentance. And when the storms hit, I want you to remember that you're not alone in it. That Jesus has been there, and he is with you in it too. In fact, it's a remarkable thing that when we look through the Gospels, there's a remarkable parallel between Jonah and Jesus. You see, centuries after Jonah, another prophet from Galilee is going to end up in a storm. Matthew records it this way. He says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Consider the parallels, because I don't think they're accidental. Two different prophets called upon to preach a warning of God's impending judgment and to share the good news of God's available grace. Both end up on a ship in a violent windstorm on the sea. In both episodes, the ship is in imminent danger of sinking. And in both, our prophet is in a deep sleep during the storm, and each gets a rude awakening by frightened shipmates. Each story's tension resolves with the dramatic and sudden calming of the sea, which results from the protagonist's actions. And the shipmates are left in awestruck fear of the Lord's power. A little bit later in the gospel, we'll hear Jesus draw on the example of Jonah and declare of himself, "Now one greater than Jonah is here." See, Jonah's sleep and descent to death are motivated by a desire to escape God's calling. Jesus' sleep and eventual descent to death, however, are motivated by a desire to embrace his calling. And both episodes lead to questions of identity. At the end of each story, it's not just the shipmates, but we, the readers, who are left asking, "Who is this?" For the sailors with Jonah, they're forced to discover the true identity of the Lord God, the maker of the seas and the dry land. Who is this? For the disciples, they're discovering the identity of Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah who has come for them. Who is this? And for us, we discover the identity of a God who has severe mercy and who is with us even in the storms. Who is this? So as we wrap up, let me just ask you this. Are you facing a storm? If so, will you in humility seek the Lord in the middle of it? If it is not a storm of your own causing, if it's not something that you have done, would you remember that Jesus is with you? Even as he was with those first disciples. As a dear friend of mine sings, "Sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, 'Peace, be still.' He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the wind and the waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child." You may be in a storm that's not of your own making, but if the Spirit of God is gracing you with the gift of conviction, if the Lord is revealing to you that at least some part of the storm you're in results from your own actions, if this storm is the consequence of your own sin, consider carefully your next step. Will you sleep through the storm? Will you surrender to the storm? Or will you submit to the Lord of the storm? Remember, God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. In fact, would you repeat after me, please? And would you say, "God loves me.
God loves me.
God is on my side.
God is coming after me.
God is relentless." Would you pray with me? God, may those simple words and those phrases be the reality of our experience in this very moment. Right here, right now, as we sit in your presence, God, I pray for a work of your Spirit. That for those of us who are in storms right now in particular, if they're not of our own making, would you be with us in the midst of it all in such a way that we know that we are not alone? Would you guide us through? Even if you choose according to your perfect wisdom and will not to calm the storm, would you calm us and keep us turning to you? But for others of us right now, if we are honest, we recognize that some of the storm we experience perhaps is of our own making, and perhaps may even be a gift from you, a severe mercy, a way in which you are calling our attention to things that are harming ourselves, that are harming others, and that are harming our relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning, rather than choosing to just be asleep to it all and deny it, rather than choosing to just give up and give in to despair, Lord, we turn to you. We may not even know how, but God, as best we can, we look to you. And we cry out to you. And we say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Thank you, our God, that your love is for us. That you are the God who is on our side. That you are the God always coming after us. And that you, our God, are relentless in your mercy. Thanks be to God. Amen.